You can find it anyway. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. The Moabites and the Ammonites with some of the Maronites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon, Tamar, and alarmed Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard, and he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. And in just a brief reading from the New Testament, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And this is the word of God. We're now going to sing again. It was only as I read that scripture that I realized that I had done Jehoshaphat a great disservice because I've called him Hezekiah. So where you see the word Hezekiah, please read Jehoshaphat, and you'll see that on the screen every now and again. So that was a stupid mistake. I'm sorry about that. Anyway, here's the sermon, Why Pray When You Can Worry. I once knew, I suppose you could say, a very great American preacher by the name of Haddon Robinson, and he was a bit of an expert on homiletics and how to preach and so on, and that's what he taught in the seminaries in the US of A. And I had the great privilege of hearing him speak at SNBC on one occasion. And the great thing about Haddon Robinson, he was a very honest man, honest in his preaching and what he had to say. And on one occasion when he was talking about prayer, he said, I have to confess to you, he said, that I have not been persistent in prayer. I just can't be. I am less than persistent. I am intermittent. I find it very hard. Prayer is a very difficult thing to do. And I think he's right. I find that myself as well. There are days go by and I think to myself, when have I really spent time speaking to God about the situation, myself and so on? So I can't claim to be a massive prayer warrior, although I know some people are. Anyway, today the sermon is called Why Pray When You Can Worry? And I have a quote here from Haddon Robinson himself. Think about it. I'll tell you it twice. But it's a very significant statement in a way. He says, what worries you masters you. Have a think around that one. What worries you masters you. And we'll talk a little bit about it as we proceed. There are 650 prayers listed in the Bible. The Apostle Paul mentions prayer 43 times. And Jesus is recorded as praying 25 times during his earthly ministry. And in the ministry of our Lord, prayer was absolutely crucial. Just read, for example, his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays with deep passion to his Heavenly Father. Therefore, we might say that according to Scripture, prayer is shown to be a vital part of every Christian's life. R.C. Sproul says this, good quote, the sovereign God commands by his holy word that we pray. Prayer is not optional for the Christian, it is required. Regardless of whether prayer does any good, if God commands us to pray, we must pray. It is reason enough that the Lord God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, commands it. Yet he not only commands us to pray, He also invites us to make our requests known to him. James says, we have not because we ask not. That's James 4:2. He also tells us that the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That's James 5:16. And time again, the Bible says that prayer is a most effective tool. It is useful and it works. However, Billy Graham has said the only time my prayers are never answered is on the golf course. So I might ask you, how about you? Do you play golf? And if you do, do you pray for a hole in one? Or maybe for some other sporting achievement, such as a hat trick of goals in soccer, or some other frivolous request you might make. And if you do, I'm pretty sure you will have the same result as Billy Graham got with his golf. However, in a more serious mood and considering your present situation, right here and now, I'm sure that there is no one here today without some life concerns and anxieties of one sort or another. It may be the stressful things that are going on in your life. It may be the way the future looks for you, or the way that that particular relationship is going or not going, or perhaps the way that examination may turn out, or maybe worse, what the doctor might say. So what do you do about all these kinds of things? Do you worry and stress yourself over them? King Jehoshaphat's situation was overwhelming. It certainly would have worried me, but what did he do? Well, he was an Israelite king who knew and believed the truth that Jeremiah spoke of in Lamentations 3, where he said, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. And the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat decided to pray. He got all his people together. He called upon the name of his faithful and caring God. And God answered his prayer in a marvelous way, a miraculous and total wipeout of the enemy. And you can read that in the verses that follow in that reading in 2 Chronicles 20. Prayer, you see, is the activity of true faith, of a belief in the God who is there, in the God who knows and the God who cares. And more than that, the God who has the power to act. Someone once said, prayer is the highest activity of which the human spirit is capable. It is communion with God. It is conversation with God. And in a sense, it's initiated by God. Andrew Murray, the great Christian of many years ago, said this, prayer is not monologue, but dialogue. God's voice is its most essential part. Listening to God's voice is the secret of the assurance that he will listen to mine. And Jehoshaphat was most anxious to hear from God and see his answer to his specific prayer. In their letters, Paul and Peter say we should always pray. The context for Paul at Philippi was that there were foes all around, himself and the Philippian Christians, a good reason for feeling just a bit fearful and anxious. But writing from a prison cell, he says in chapter 128, don't be frightened by your opponents. And he says this from a personal situation with no prospect of a good outcome. Peter, writing about Christian suffering, says, don't be afraid of your enemies. 1 Peter 3, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That is a very important verse. Shall I say it once again? He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Two very important principles there. And then he goes on to say, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. In other words, God hears your prayer. He is attentive to your prayer. So let's talk about the thing we do best and why it is so wrong. Instead of going to prayer, we worry. We harbour unreasonable anxiety, which comes about when we are full of cares, especially concerns about the future. But anxiety tends to distract us and divide the mind, and it gets in the way of a wholehearted devotion to God and happy relationships with others. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 teaches that to be anxious about our need of food and drink and clothing or the future is to be just like the pagan world. And he says, you are not to be like that. Why? Because it shows a lack of trust and confidence in God's care for his children. That is why it's so wrong. And as Haddon Robinson has astutely said, what worries you masters you. I remember when I left Qantas, giving up my resignation to leave them, after a long period of time of earning lots of money, etc., etc., and I lay in my bed at night, awake in a cold sweat, thinking, what have you done? What kind of a fool are you to give all of that up? And where are you going now? I had no idea. But after a time, with prayer and a bit of thought about it, I calmed down. And I've just about come to a calm place now. No, not really. But it did take time, and I must confess, in those days, it was a bit nervy, thinking everything I'd given away. For what? Well, I guess you know. Paul says much the same thing when he writes to the Philippian Christians. He says, do not be anxious. And it is, if you like, a negative imperative. He's saying, this is a command. Don't be anxious. Instead, he says, you pray. And that's the positive thing to do. Here's the verse in full. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. But the question for you and me is, do we pray? Do we really pray like that? Do we offer up petitions with thanksgiving and bring our requests to God? Well, let's just start at the beginning. In the first place, here's a question for you. Are you entitled to pray? Are you entitled to come before God and pray? That's the first important question. Do you know what prayer is all about? Do you believe in prayer? Someone has said that today Christians in the West are found to be, on the whole, passionless and, one fears, prayerless. If that is true, then Christianity is in bad shape. So here are some of the things we need to know before we think to pray. First of all, obviously, you must know God personally. The thing is, you see, that God only responds to prayer and the prayers of people who are in a saved covenant relationship and a believing relationship with him. He only hears their prayers. Prayer is only for believers. It is exclusively for Christians. It is not for unbelievers of whatever religious kind they may be. Though, of course, he will hear the prayer of a sincerely repentant sinner. The Bible teaches us that prayer is the privilege of those who have become children of God, John 1:12. The psalm writer tells us the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, Psalm 34. Now, in the New Testament, there are a few examples of prayers spoken by unbelievers, such as the thief on the cross, who prayed, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A last-minute plea, but a plea which Jesus responded to. And there's the prayer of the tax collector, who prayed simply, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner, the sinner. Luke 18. Then also the prayers of Cornelius. You may remember him. He's the Roman centurion who had come to believe in the God of Israel. But God heard his prayers and he sent the apostle Peter with the good news about Jesus in order that Cornelius might be saved. Acts chapter 10. And he was. From these instances, it appears that the prayers of those who were not followers of God took the form of calls upon God for mercy and acceptance. And one can pray such a prayer with confidence that God will answer and receive that person by his grace into the assurance of salvation and eternal life. Paul in Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So faith in Jesus brings access to God and therefore peace and grace in our experience. And all prayer is offered in his name. The second point is this. You must trust God believingly, not merely for your justification and salvation, but for his nature, his character, his provision, and his promises towards you. If we fail to pray, we're saying one of two things to God. I do not believe you, or I do not need you. And let's face it, anyone, particularly a Christian, would be an absolute fool to say that, because self-sufficiency is the ultimate delusion. So then what reasons might there be for unbelief in prayer? You might say, he's not really there. There isn't a God behind all of this stuff. That's a crisis of belief and faith. Then you might say, he's not big enough to do anything. Not for me, not in my situation. He can't do anything for me. We say about the creator and sustainer of our world, he is powerless in my life. Really? He doesn't know about me. He doesn't know about my circumstances. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, oh yes, he does. So we say he doesn't care. Peter says, yes, he does. He does care. The Bible is, you see, the authoritative disclosure and revelation of the personal God who is really there. The God who cares and loves and is able and is powerful. The God who is faithful, fair and just and knows what he's doing and knows what's going on in your life, whether you understand that or not. And the supreme example of all these things is demonstrated in Jesus, in his life and in the cross. Jesus, God knew what he was doing. It was his plan, it was his purpose, and it was for you. David Hubbard once said, the questions that would normally haunt us have been answered in the great deed of Jesus. So we can say that God cares, and God hears, and God always keeps his promises. Always. Three, you must know what God's prayer perspectives are for us. His name is to be honored in the world. That's a primary perspective. We're to seek his kingdom first. Jesus tells us that. That's a priority. And we're to ask according to his will. In Jesus' teaching and the Lord's Prayer, these things are told for his glory and our holiness. These are the prayers he hears. And there is also, of course, a right attitude to prayer. Remember the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stands there and says, God, look at me. I'm a wonderful guy. I worship you properly and so on. God has nothing to say to him or to do with him. But the publican nearby says, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. So one wonders whether he heard the Pharisee declaring that he was a great man and this publican was rubbish. But he himself says, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And that's the man whom God hears. Because the publican recognizes not only God and who he is, but he recognizes himself for what he is before God. One has said all prayer must be in line with the will of God. It should be aimed at his kingdom priorities and objectives, and it should have his glory in view. That does not mean that we don't pray about people and their needs and their concerns and anxieties, but that we view them in the wider context of what God would have in mind for them. Not a bad prayer to begin with. Say, what, Lord, have you in mind for thus and thus? How may I pray about that? And it's strangely enough, God will tell you if you ask those kinds of questions. The things, therefore, that we need to do. 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your anxiety, says Peter, on him because he cares for you. And there is something deliberate and intentional about this casting of your cares upon God. The word Peter uses, cast, implies an effort to actually do it. And we don't do it very well. If you're anything like me, I cast my cares on God in my prayer, and then 10 minutes later I take them all back on board again. And we're a bit like that, aren't we? We just cannot cast them on him the way Peter says we should. So what he's talking about here implies prayer and faith, which means that we can refer all our distresses and problems to God in prayer, and we must bring them to him and leave them with him. Philippians 4, 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. The way to be anxious about nothing, says Paul, is to be prayerful about everything. We are to pray, deliberately and intentionally to pray. Oswald Chambers once said something like this, prayer is not a sentimental, dreamy activity before the Lord. It is intended to be direct and specific in its requests. So as Paul puts it, prayer, petition, request with thanksgiving. Because thanksgiving, you see, is a recognition of God and his grace, his goodness and his mercy. And it will save you from many pitfalls that lie in wait for the ungrateful person. In my early days of being a Christian, I met another man who was a profound Christian at that time. And I asked him what was the most significant thing about being a Christian for him. He said it is to be thankful. That is his approach to life as a Christian. It is to be a person of gratitude. And when you stop and think about it, to be a thankful person changes almost everything else you think about, doesn't it? The way you treat people, the way you live your life and so on. But that was his main thing. He said, as a Christian, I see my primary responsibility is to be thankful. To God, of course. Anxiety and prayer are opposed to each other as far as to water. So if you want to worry less, then pray more. And then there's the promise we need to experience in our lives. Verse 6. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's talking here about God's peace. God's peace. Very different from the world's ideas of peace. And Jesus in John 14 says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Jeanette, who was the wife of a friend of mine, a devoted and godly Christian woman. And sadly, we watched her suffering and progressively dying from the horror of motor neurone disease. And throughout this agonizing experience, she gave a consistent and believing testimony of the most profound sense of peace with her God. And thus she suffered, and thus she died. You don't get this peace from positive thinking or transcendental meditation. You don't get it from the absence of conflict or from mere good feelings. Real peace comes from knowing that because God is in control, our citizenship in heaven is a certainty, our eternal destiny is absolutely set, and our final victory over sin and death is guaranteed. So we may let God's peace defend our hearts against feverish anxiety and fretful care, because we can refer all the concerns of our lives to God in prayer. Now, looking around here, I don't imagine many of you have done any scuba diving. Anybody? Scuba diving? Ah. You're well aware that however turbulent the sea may be up here, when you get down there, it's peaceful, isn't it? Calm as can be. It's an amazing difference. You know, as you plop over the side of the ship and you're bouncing all over the place, suddenly you're in a world which is calm, tranquil, and peaceful. It's quite amazing. Wonderful. Eric Baker was a missionary in Portugal in World War II. He had a wife and 8 children, a sister with 3 children, who were in the process of being evacuated from Portugal to England. The Sunday after they'd left, he said, "I have just received word that all my family have arrived safely home." And then he went on with the service as usual. But later on, the full meaning of his words became known to his people, because just before the service, he received the message, "Ship torpedoed, everyone drowned." Overwhelming grief and yet peace, with a certain knowledge that they were all bound for heaven. Seems hard to take, doesn't it? But that was his experience. At the end of the day, Paul is still in prison. The Philippians are still in Philippi with all of the pressures and difficulties. And you are still here in this church with your set of potentially worrisome concerns. So what's the difference? Well, though we can't necessarily cast off our troubles and get rid of them, we can and we should get rid of the anxiety which they cause. We can refuse to be burdened by care which will get us down, disturb our peace, and distract our minds. Because we can count on the Lord's ability and readiness to help us and give us his peace. Why can we pray with such confidence? Hebrews 4 tells us the why and the what of believing prayer. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then," says the writer, "let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That's what he says we should do. Come to the throne of grace with confidence to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. I think this scripture also carries a suggestion as to how we might pray as we approach, after all, the God on his throne. Perhaps sometimes it should move us to kneel before God as we pray, though it is not necessarily the only right way to do it, obviously. Let me tell you a true story. Some of you will know or remember a man called Howard Green. He was a very godly principal of the Sydney Missionary and Bible College some years before David Cook. And on one occasion, a very impetuous young lecturer burst into his office. Poof! No knocking or anything. Only to find Howard Green prostrate on the floor, face down, praying. Well, the young lecturer was overwhelmed by how insensitive he'd been and how inappropriate it was to do that. But he was also overwhelmed by the fact that here was this godly man this principal of the college, face down before God in prayer. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to do that, but I am saying that for him it was an appropriate thing to do, and it really had a great impression upon this guy, an awareness of the importance of prayer to the senior godly Christian man. So pray, why pray when you can worry? No, the question is really, why worry when you can pray? We should turn our worries into prayers and experience the promise of the peace of God, the peace that guards and protects our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. The promise is true for those who are true to the promise giver, and all his promises come to us in and through the Lord Jesus himself. Those of us who have been born into the family of God know these things. We know them to be true. Even as I say them to you, you say, yes, yes, I believe that. It's true. But knowing about them and finding them true in our experience are two different things. When was the last time that you prayed explicitly and at length over the things that worry you, over the things that trouble you and plague you? Do you take them out and recount them to God one by one, laying your burdens upon him and then finding the peace which he brings? Time and time alone with God, quietly before him, that is what we need. Our lives are so rushed, so busy, so full of things that we begrudge a 3-minute quiet time. And then we'll wonder where God is in all of this. But the psalmist had it right in Psalm 91. He says this, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and fortress, my God in whom I trust." Christians who come before the Father in regular prayer discover that Peter is right when he tells us, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. They discover that Paul is right. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We are refreshed in the assurance of God's sovereign and wise goodness. And according to Philippians 4, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything and with much thanksgiving. Now, none of this means that our paths will be smooth and edged with the sweetest of smelling roses. There's no hint we shall live above the pressures of other mortals by escaping them. Far from it. It is precisely in the context of the pressures that we all must endure that we may find our rest and peace in God. This passage in Philippians does not deny the existence of anxieties, but it does tell us what to do about them. It tells us where to find strength and grace to help in our time of need. So let us come before the throne of grace and pray. It's an amazing thing, Father. It's an amazing privilege too, to realize that we can communicate with you, speak to you, listen to you, bring all the needs and concerns of our lives before you, and that you will then hear us, answer our prayers as the most appropriate for us, and grant us that certain sense of peace and quietness of heart that we long for, Father, in this busy, tumultuous world. Help us to be people, truly people of prayer, people who know their God, people who rest in you, and find the whole of life encompassed by your loving care. For you truly are our Saviour God, merciful, gracious, mighty, and caring. And we praise you and thank you that these things are so, and that we may take comfort and encouragement by thinking about them. Amen.